The reason I'm here is because Everett's not. And I told him, I was sitting in the hospital with him, with a patient not too long ago, and he knew that I was going to be taking his place. And if you'll recall, the last time he spoke, he said, I have 5 sermons ready. You remember that? He preached 1 that night. And do you know he would not share with me those other 4? I tried to get him to, but he wouldn't. He said, nope, you're on your own. Yeah, you can just hear him saying it, can't you? You're on your own. If you have your Bibles and would like to take them, please, you can turn it to the Old Covenant over into Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter 3. One verse will be the springboard for us tonight as we look into the Word. And we're going to study quite a few passages as we go along, so don't put it away once we get the Word read tonight. We will stay in Genesis for the remainder of our time together. But one verse out of chapter 3, and it's verse 15, and it reads like this. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is Holy Week. We began our time together last Sunday, Palm Sunday, as we celebrated the fact that Jesus Christ now was on the downhill side, making his trip to the cross. It was Passion Week, and he was on his way. Interesting that Passion Week begins with a note of praise, isn't it? He comes into the city, and Jerusalem is there. He's wept over Jerusalem before. He's cried. He's asked, how often would I have gathered you under my wing like a chicken gathers her brood if you would just have let me? John records words that say, I came unto my own, but my own wouldn't receive me. And so it's a city of emotion, high emotion, sadness, joy. At this time on Palm Sunday, it's a time of joy. It's a time when Jesus Christ is coming into the city. They're praising Him as King. The palm fronds are waving. It's a great time of praise. And the kids are shouting praises to God, praises to Christ as He rides into the holy city on a donkey. Palm Sunday, it's the Sunday of Passion. It's a Sunday prior to the death that He will die for all of us. But it is a Sunday of praise. We celebrated Christ as King on Palm Sunday. But as He continues to make His journey and He arrives into the city, things begin to happen. Monday comes. And when He comes into the temple, He finds that there's things going on in the temple that he's not comfortable with. So on Monday, Jesus clears the temple and He makes His way through the temple and He knocks over the tables and He chases out the money changers. This is on Monday. More ministry takes place. This is Monday of Holy Week. And then Tuesday and Wednesday come along. And interesting that even in the midst of the Passion, even with Christ knowing what the week was going to bring and what was happening in that week, Jesus still found time to minister. He touched the people at the point of their need. He preached the Word of God. He preached the Kingdom of God. This was Christ. And so on Tuesday and Wednesday, He did what Jesus does best. He did what we followed Him all through the Gospels doing. Preaching and teaching. This was Jesus at His best. Even in the midst of a week of Passion. The week when He knew He would give His life for the ransom of many. Tuesday and Wednesday, a time when Jesus preached and He taught in Jerusalem. Thursday dawns. A lot of things are happening on Thursday. Brother Dennis talked to us about one of the things that happened on Thursday last Wednesday night. The disciples were together in the upper room. Christ knelt before them, humbling Himself as a servant. and ministered to their needs in the form of washing their feet. It was a beautiful time of service. But not only washing their feet. After washing the disciples' feet, Jesus gathered His disciples around the table and they celebrated the Feast of Passover. And this instituted the sacrament of Holy Communion. Then after supper that night, Jesus and His disciples went to the region of Gethsemane, where He was arrested by the temple guard and taken to an illegal night session of the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. This all happened on Thursday. It's Holy Week. Jesus is making His way to the cross. Interesting fact about the way the Jewish people number their days. We classify our day as beginning at midnight and going to the next midnight. That's constitute a day. 1 minute past midnight is a.m. 1 minute past noon is p.m. But when you look at the Jewish way of keeping time, the Jews kept time in a different way. The Jewish day began at sundown the day prior. And so for the Jew, at sundown on Thursday, the next day began to take place. So at night, at sundown, the next day comes into being. Thursday, Monday, Thursday, Holy Communion has been instituted. Christ has been with His disciples. Judas has done his work. Now in the temple, in the place of Gethsemane, the guards come, they take Christ. Sundown begins the next day. It is Friday. We call it Good Friday. Jesus was taken into a Roman court before Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas, who sent Him back to the Jewish court. Roman soldiers took Him to Golgotha, the place of the skull, where He was crucified. This took place on Friday. Sundown Friday begins the next day. Already Christ is crucified. He's in the grave. This is Friday. Sundown Friday, next day begins. Saturday comes. This is Holy Week. We're celebrating the Christ. We're celebrating Jesus the Messiah. We're celebrating the Passion. We're celebrating His love. We're celebrating the reclaiming of the soul to God Himself. Jesus is becoming our mediator. But it's Saturday, and Jesus is resting. Sundown Saturday begins a new day. Sunday has come. By the time dawn comes on Sunday morning, the grave is open. Jesus steps out into the midst of the first Easter morning. Jesus is alive. We've made it. It's Easter Sunday morning. We've made our journey through Holy Week. Jesus' task is now accomplished. He's completed the task. The curtain, Joel prayed it so beautifully, the curtain has been rent in two. It is now opened for all to come into His presence. It's Holy Week. And it's all about Him. It's all about Jesus. But how did we get here? Why did Holy Week have to take place anyway? What is it about this that makes everything come together? Well, you have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. That's where we want to spend our time tonight. Genesis chapter 3, we see some interesting words in verse 15 of that chapter. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel." To get here, you have to go all the way back to chapter 1. So let's do that, and let's work our way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When you open it to Genesis chapter 1, immediately you know what you're reading. You're reading the Genesis account of creation. And as you read through it, you're very familiar with the days as they're numbered and what happens on each day. And when you come to chapter 2 and look down into verse 4, something else begins to take place. It is a retelling of the creation story that we've just read. There are two accounts of creation. The first account of creation, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. That's the first account of creation. The second account of creation begins in chapter 2, verse 4, and concludes at the end of chapter number 2. So we have two accounts of the creation event here in Genesis. The first account, if we look at it together, and we're going to study it and read through it, the first account is a summary description of the world and everything in it and its beginning. You look at it with me. Let's look at some of the familiar passages. Look at verse 3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. We know that very well. Let's look at another one. Look at verse 6. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Sky is created. We could go through the whole chapter, chapter number 1, and each verse that we go through indicates something that has been created on that specific day. So when you look at the first account, the summary description of the first account of creation, it describes the world, its creation, and everything in it. And if you want to make a theological study out of it, then you could use the theological term that describes the first account of creation. And that theological term is something called theocentric. And the first look at theocentric, you scratch your head and say, what does that mean? It's easy to break down. Let's break it down together. If you break it in half and use theocentric, T-H-E-O, and then / centric, you can understand it this way. The word theo, T-H-E-O, comes from the word theos, which means God. It's where we get our word theology, the study of God. Theos means God. Centric, on the other hand, is simple to figure out. It means center or focused. And so when you see the word theocentric, you can understand that it means God focused. Now, how do you see that? Let's look back at chapter 1 in Genesis. Several verses give us indication that this chapter is God-centered. The very first verse says, "In the beginning, who? God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Look at verse 3. "And God said." Look at verse 6. "And God said." Verse 9. "And God said." Verse 11. "Then God said." And all the way through the passage, you can find where the references are given to God Himself. I love the ending of the chapter, verse 31. It talks about God. It talks about God stepping back and looking at everything that He's created. Look at verse 31. "God saw all that He had created, all that He had made, and it was very good." Up until this point, everything that He had created was, God saw it was good. Now He steps back and He views His creation as a whole, and the Scripture indicates that God saw what He had made and said, "Yes, this is very good." And so as you work your way through the passage, every verse, everything in it, is centered and focused on God. It is theocentric. It is God-centered. This is the first account of creation. But you can't stop there. You have to get into chapter number 2 and look at the second account of creation in order to understand the whole picture. So let's look at it together. Beginning in verse 4, it starts all over again, and we are given another account of the creation story. Verse 4, chapter 2. "This is the account of the heaven and the earth when they were created." Sounds a little like Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But let's read on a little further. Continuing in verse 4, "When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now, all of a sudden, man becomes a part of the story. He was mentioned in chapter 1 because it's mentioned there that God created this man. He created man, both male and female. In His image, He created him. But that was all that was mentioned, really. All that was mentioned, except for some of the duties that man had to do, and we're going to study that in a moment. But that was all that was mentioned of man's creation in chapter 1. The reason is because chapter 1 is God-centered. But now, as you begin to read chapter 2 and the second account of the creation story, you'll find that it is extremely man-centered. Everything that God talks about now is centered on the creation of man and centered on who he is, what he's about, what his job is, what his tasks are. It's all created, it's all centered around man. Now, there's a theological term for that as well, and it's called anthropocentric. And if you divide that, you can understand it a little better. Anthropos is where we get our word anthropology, or the study of man, from. And so anthropo would mean man / centric. We've studied already, centered. So when you look at the second account of creation, the second account of creation is called anthropocentric, or man-centered. And the main focus of the second account is on man, his natural destiny, his vocation. And when you talk about the history of man from that point on to the flood, and then after the flood, when you talk about man's existence beyond this point, it's all a part of the second creation account. We're a part of the second creation account. It's centered on us. It's all about us. It's all about who we are, what we're created for, who we are in God, who we are in ourselves, what God meant for us to be. Who we are is mentioned in chapter 2. And so the main focus of the second account is on man, on us, our nature, destiny, and vocation. Now, it's interesting that we're created in God's image. Look back with me at chapter 1, verse 27. Verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Next verse. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves on the ground." We are created in God's image. And as we're created in that image, we are given certain responsibilities to fulfill God's plan for us. Those responsibilities are given to us in verse 27 and 28. Man's responsibilities include increase in number. Look at verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth." Procreation was a part of who we are, created in the image of God. He gave us that directive. It is a beautiful thing. Children, fill the earth. We do it as a directive and responsibility as created in God's image. So God said one of man's responsibilities is to increase in number. The second responsibility that God gave man is that we are to rule as God's stewards. Look at the second portion of verse 28. God told us, "Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves on the ground." So man's responsibility includes to increase in number, procreate, and rule as God's stewards. We have a responsibility created in His image. But that responsibility goes a little bit further. For along with responsibility comes relationship. And in that relationship, there are some wonderful things created for us. Man, God's provision for man. Let's look at it together. Look at verse 29. God had provided man with every conceivable thing to make him happy. Genesis 1:29 says, "Then God said, I give you," who is he talking to? The creation, male and female, that he just mentioned in verses 27 and 28. He's saying to us now, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food," the Scripture says, "and it was so." What is the significance of that? The significance is this: God provided man everything he needed to make him happy. Everything. He had it all. God created us and then gave us everything we needed. We did not have a need in the world. So the relationship was beautiful in the fact that God provided for this creation that He created in His own image. But then something began to take place. I want you to look at a couple of passages with me here. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Now He's created all this and He's just told man, "Listen, I'm giving you everything you need. I'm giving you all the stuff that has seed in it for food. You have everything that you need to be happy." He gives one command. One command. He makes one command. One requirement of man. One requirement only. And here it is, verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" The command was given to man: you cannot eat of this particular tree. But in this relationship that God created between man and Himself, man became disobedient. And according to the Word, when man became disobedient, that disobedience brought death. And the fundamental problem of the sinner today is not that he's deprived or she's deprived. The fundamental problem of the sinner today is the fact that he or she is dead in their trespasses and sin. We were. Prior to your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were dead in your sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. The Scripture tells us that we were made alive, Ephesians chapter 2. You can't be made alive unless you're risen from the dead. In Christ, you are made alive. And so man's disobedience brought death, and that's the fundamental problem of the sinner today. And when they disobeyed, when man disobeyed and chose to go against the will of God, the separation became, the relationship was severed. It was torn apart. And in chapter 3, verse 9, the Scripture is rather haunting in what it says. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. "But the Lord God called to man," and hear the words, "Where are you?" The relationship had been severed, man had disobeyed, and now God begins His search for man. Where are you? The final outcome of disobedience was the expulsion or the putting out of the sinners from the garden. And God placed angels to guard the entrance of the garden so that sinful humanity may not forcefully re-enter the home from which they were driven out. And then comes the judgment. God's judgment takes place. Let's look at it together. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this. Now what had he done? The serpent had tricked Eve into disobeying God, and you know the story. I don't need to retell you the story. You know the story. And so he says to the serpent, he says, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. God's judgment begins. Why is he judging? He's judging because he's a holy God. And in his presence, there is no room for disobedience. None. No room. So God's judgment begins, and the judgment begins with the serpent. The serpent would be humanity's enemy, according to verse 14. The judgment continues. He talks to the woman in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Childbearing would be painful for the woman and she would be dominated by her husband. It's the punishment, the judgment of God. And then to man, verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I have commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Man's judgment. God's judgment on man. Man would work the ground for his living the remainder of his days. This is Holy Week. And we wonder how we got here. We wonder why everything is taking place the way it is. The reason is man was disobedient. And in that disobedience, there was separation between God and man. And it should stir our hearts. Because if we choose to disobey God, that separation is in our life as well. But it's Holy Week. It's Holy Week. We're here for a purpose. The things that are going on in this week are happening for a purpose. Jesus cleansed the temple on Monday for a purpose. He talked and preached and taught in the temple on Tuesday and Wednesday for a purpose. When we came down to Monday, Thursday and saw Him being a servant, the way the servant should serve and teaching us that and instituting what it means to take the bread and take the cup, it's for a purpose. And then when we come to the Sanhedrin court and the Roman court and everything that took place in those two places, it's for a purpose. And when we come to Good Friday and we walk again the Via Dolorosa and we find Him bearing the burden of the cross, it's for a purpose. And when we find the Roman guards ushering Him to Golgotha and setting that cross in the ground with Him hung on it, tearing the flesh of His hands, it's for a purpose. And when Joseph of Arimathea takes Him down from the cross and bundles His body in cloths and takes Him to the tomb and lays Him in the tomb, it's for a purpose. And when we come to Sunday morning, the glorious, bright Sunday morning of Easter, and celebrate the risen Christ, it's for a purpose. We got here because we disobeyed God. And that disobedience will cause a separation from God and man. And that breaks God's heart. He cried out in Genesis 3 verse 9, where are you?
I do not find in the Scripture at any other place, at any other juncture, where He cried over creation, with the exception of saying, I will never destroy man in this way again, using the flood to do it. His heart was broken that he had to do it. But never again do I see God crying over creation, with the exception of when it comes to His prized creation, and that is you and me. And when it comes to us, God's heart breaks when that separation is there. We're celebrating Holy Week for one purpose. And the purpose is that we can look at the glorious dawn of the East, first Easter morning, and say, He is the reason I live. Jesus died because of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Jesus died because there was a separation in God's prized creation, and the only way for that to be made right was to have somebody who would be willing to step up and take our sin and die in our place. Jesus did it. He did it. And when I look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it is the text that we've used tonight. When I look at that passage, I see Christ's payment for my sin. He said, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. Satan did everything he could. Celebrated on the day that Jesus rested, they celebrated in hell because Christ was dead. They celebrated. But the Scripture says in Genesis and in Revelation chapter 1 that Jesus descended into hell and took the keys of hell and death from Him and came back forth triumphant from the grave so that you and I could have a direct contact with God and our relationship would be made permanent again. He did it. We're here for one purpose, and that's to celebrate Jesus bringing together that relationship again. He did it. So God's redemption is the reason we're here. God provides a way back to Himself. And I've been asked a lot of times, but we know Jesus is forever. He was yesterday, today, and forever. He was with God before the creation of the world. Matter of fact, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and you begin to dissect that verse, in the beginning, God, when you use that word God and see what it means, it's a plural for God, Elohim, and when you look at that and begin to break it apart, you see that it's indicative of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They were all together in the creative event. They were there at the very creation, the very beginning. They were there, all there. Prior to the creation, they were all together. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And so when the creation was done, Jesus was there. He knew. And I've been asked often, was this plan put in place before the creation of the world? Yes, there is plenty of evidence in the Scripture that says God created this plan. He made this plan prior to ever creating any, because He didn't want anything to slip up. He didn't want His prized possession to be lost. And He's still that way today. He is unwilling that you and I would be lost in eternity. He's unwilling that we would go into eternity and be lost forever and ever and ever. So He took it upon Himself to send His only Son so that that Son could die and shed His blood and provide forgiveness for us. Do you know that you are already forgiven? All you have to do is accept that forgiveness. A lot of people cry out to me and say, "Whoa, God can't forgive me." He's already done it. He did it in Genesis 3:15. From the very beginning to the very end, it's an accomplished task. It's over. It's done. The victory's been won. All we have to do is accept that forgiveness. We make it so difficult and we think, well, I've done this and done that and he can't forgive this and he can't forgive that. That's the enemy trying to pull the wool over your eyes. Jesus Christ accomplished the task and it was well accomplished. The words, "it is finished," mean more than the fact that he gave up his spirit. The words when Christ uttered, "it is finished," said the task of redemption is over. Forgiveness has been given. All my people have to do is receive it unto myself. And we are forgiven. We are victorious. That's why we celebrate Holy Week. That's why we're here. That's why we started last week with praise. That's why we'll celebrate Friday night around the altar, receiving again and remembering that His body was crushed and His blood was spilled. And that's why when we come Sunday morning and sing, "I serve a risen Savior, He's in my heart today," it's an accomplished task. How did we get here? It's a long route. In the Scripture, He says we were disobedient. The way was made. Jesus provides a way back to Himself. Here's the final statement, and I'm done. You ready? Here it is. Our worship of God is restored through Christ, our sacrificial Lamb. It's a completed task, my brothers and sisters. We can live in victory from this moment on, because He did it for us. Disobedience, it breaks His heart, but He's provided the way. Jesus, we thank You so much for Your Word, and we pray that You'll take the Word now and multiply it to our heart over and over and over again. May we each leave here with the calm assurance that forgiveness is already made. We're forgiven. And all we need to do is accept it. You completed the task on Calvary. And yes, we will see it again on Good Friday. And yes, we will mourn the fact that Christ laid in the tomb on Saturday. But we will celebrate as Christian brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day, because we celebrate the life that came back. God gave it again so that each of us might have life and have it more abundantly. We want to claim that life. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that if there's someone in this congregation tonight that could look at this passage and say, "Wow, I'm not there. I'm just not there. I haven't received that forgiveness." This is a grand time to do it. For God is well able and willing to meet us at the point of our spiritual need right now in this place. The forgiveness is given to us. All we have to do is receive it. And I pray that if there's someone who needs that forgiveness, that they would receive it tonight to the glory of God our Father. We anticipate the Lord's Day. Prepare our hearts. We pray for it. And we'll look forward to celebration and celebrating life and life in Jesus. We celebrate just now because we know that the task is done, victory is ours, and Satan is a defeated foe, and Christ is the victor, even tonight. And for it we praise You. We'll glorify Your name from this moment on to the Lord's Day Sunday. Bring us back to celebrate. We ask it and pray it in Your name, and everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. You can go.